I'm also eternal and everlasting. Father, we are thankful this morning because of who you are. Majestic, powerful, rich in mercy. Our minds cannot even fathom your goodness. Nor can we comprehend the unfolding of your plan. We just thank you for being a sovereign God. We thank you for answering our prayers. We thank you, above all, for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins so we have eternal life. What a privilege it is that we're your children. You have decided in ways unknown to us to show us your goodness. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to examine a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I'm going to read from verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5 reads, "Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressing his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now the first thing God did for us, according to the passage of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 10, that we have been considering, is that he made us alive. That is, he regenerated us. No one is a Christian without that. You may be a religious person, but unless you are regenerated, you're not a Christian. So by this, of course, regeneration, we mean that he imparted new life to us. Now this work of God, as the apostle indicated in verse 4, is based on God's love and mercy. In other words, regeneration is solely God's work that is motivated by his love and mercy. However, we also had asserted that regeneration as impartation of life is a doctrine that is unique to the Christian faith. That's why I spent time last week when we went through this to show that yes, if you're a Hindu, your parents, as soon as you're born, you become a Hindi. Your parents are Muslims, as soon as you're born, you become a Muslim. Not so in Christianity. Your parents are Christian, you're born, you're not Christian yet. Until there's a regeneration. Of course, there's a confusion in this country and all over the world today. Especially in this country, people think, well, I'm a Christian because I go to church. And last week, we debunked that. No one is a Christian because of his or her parents. You're a Christian because of regeneration and faith in Christ. However, though, this fact of imputation and this unique doctrine that we presented in the last sentence of verse 5, when it says, "It is by grace you have been saved." So all I'm saying is that the two facts of God's character, though, and uniqueness of regeneration are what we have in this last sentence: "It is by grace you have been saved." Now the sentence appears to be unconnected with the first part of verse 5 that deals with the subject of regeneration, and so it is considered parenthetical, a parenthesis. In other words, it is generally considered purely a thought that the apostle interjected to remind the Ephesians of the nature of their salvation or how it came about, a fact of which he returns in verse 8. Now, this is certainly true. However, it seems the apostle inserted this sentence to do two things for us. It is to remind us that regeneration is by God's grace. If you actually understood what I taught last week, you should be beside yourself. And I'm sure some of you have talked to me that really understand it. You were beside yourself to realize that God is something that you have nothing to do with. And that's why you're a Christian. But those who didn't get it think there's something they did to become Christians. Anyway, to end our focus on regeneration, the apostle returned once more to God's character. But this time he mentioned grace. Grace and mercy are related or synonymous. Was that it is not easy to differentiate the two. For example, both are described in terms of richness. The richness of God's mercy is given in this Ephesians that we're studying, chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, "But because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy." Then, in the same concept, in the same passage, if you drop to verse 7, and it says, "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now, various acts of God with respect to mankind are associated with grace and mercy. Mercy refers to kindness and compassion expressed towards someone in need. And grace is God's practical application of goodwill or favor to the individual that desires only punishment from him. That is from one perspective, as we're going to see later on, of the many grace. Now, since both words involve God's favor, the apostle used the word grace as to end his reference to regeneration, probably because it is a word he used more frequently for salvation and God's dealing with him as the apostle and others, other believers, and mankind as a whole. In any event, we contend that the apostle inserted the sentence, "It is by grace you have been saved," to remind us that regeneration is indeed an act of God's grace. That's why he inserted that. Now, another reason, though, the apostle wrote the sentence, "It is by grace you have been saved," right after the declaration that regeneration, or that God regenerated us, is simply to remind us that part of what it means to be saved is regeneration. That is impartation of a new life. That's when we talk about a person is saved. We mean a new life has been imparted from God. Otherwise, a person is not saved. You don't clean up your act and become a Christian. You don't clean up your life and get, you know, anywhere. You clean up your acts, go to hell, if there's no regeneration and faith in Christ. So that's what we're trying to expand here. So it should not surprise us when we consider what it means to be saved, that this issue is brought up in terms of regeneration. Now, you see, it is by grace you have been saved. The word saved is translated from a Greek verb that is used both in physical and spiritual senses. In a physical sense, it refers to preservation or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions. So it can mean to save, to deliver, to rescue, to make safe, or to heal. Thus, the word is used to describe deliverance from pending danger of death, as the word is used when the Apostle Paul warned the soldiers in the ship with him that the only way to be kept from certain death is to ensure the sailors do not abandon ship, according to the record of Acts chapter 27 verse 31. Acts chapter 27 verse 31. And put your marker to Acts, even though I'll go to one more passage, I'll come right back to Acts. Acts 27 verse 31 says, "Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Now, it's not talking about salvation, it's talking you will not be delivered from the impending danger. So, there it is used in a physical sense. That is to say, when you see the word saved in the Bible, don't always think it deals with salvation. Still though, in a physical sense, the word is used in the sense of deliverance or freed from diseases. And so, translated healed in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22. Matthew chapter 9 verse 22. There is, Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. Of course, some literal translations say, "From your faith has saved you." It doesn't mean save. It means heal. In the sense of physical deliverance from sickness and disease. Now, in a spiritual sense, though, the word then refers to the deliverance from eternal death or eternal destruction or deliverance from everything that leads to eternal death, such as sin. It is in the spiritual sense of deliverance from eternal death that the word is used in the question of the jailer in Philippi and the Apostle Paul's answer. Go back to Acts chapter 16 verses 30 through 31. Acts chapter 16 verses 30 through 31. It reads, "He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.'" So to escape from eternal death implies that one has eternal life. Hence, when the apostle reminded the Ephesians and so all believers that they are saved by grace, he implied that it is because of God's grace that they have received life that ensures they will never face eternal death or eternal destruction. Now, it is not only that the apostle implied that regeneration is part of what it means to be saved. He also indicated that salvation and hence regeneration is a completed work of God. Now this is because he used the perfect tense in the Greek so that we have the translation. You have been saved in Ephesians 2, 5 that we're looking at. Now in this sentence, the apostle intended to convey that believers have been given life, and that life is permanent in nature. Now you see, the thing is though, the apostle presents salvation as consisting of three phases. Three phases. He sees it as something that has taken place, as phase one. So that he used two tenses in the Greek that could refer to the past. He used the perfect tense in the Greek in our passage of Ephesians 2, verse 5 that we're looking at. And again, he used the same thing in verse 8 of the same chapter. Now, three times, he used the aorist tense in the Greek in the sense of the past to convey the past aspect of salvation. Remember, I said he sees salvation as three phases. Phase one, completed. And that completed phase is part of what is described in using the aorist tense in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. It is, "For in this hope we were saved." That's past. And the Greek use here is what's called an aorist tense. It's past. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? And he also used the aorist tense to reflect past aspect of salvation or the past action that's involved on God's part with respect to salvation in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Now these two passages plus one more deal with the past aspect of salvation, the first phase. I'll give you one more and I will complete a passage that you can refer to in order to get that truth. That salvation has a past phase to it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life? Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So, he talks about who has been saved, past. Similarly, in his epistle to Titus, he uses the aorist tense in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It is, "He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." So either way, all these are talking about something in the past. So again, all I'm saying is in all these three passages, the apostle considered salvation as an act of God that took place in the past, implying that once that takes place, it cannot be undone or repeated. Can be saved now, tomorrow he'll be saved, none of those. It is an act, takes place once. And in spite of this though, there is a sense that the apostle presents salvation as still ongoing. Something that is still ongoing. That is the second phase. The phase that has to do with the ongoing state of salvation. It is in this sense that he used the Greek word that means to save in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Now, one of the things that we normally do in this, we talk about theology and systematic theology and all the rest of it, it is really to take the information in the Bible and try to put them in such a way they don't conflict, at least make sense. So if you talk to somebody, they say, well, you can't be saved. You don't really know yet whether you're saved. And they say, well, look at, doesn't this, look at, I take it to the Bible. So it takes us to 1 Corinthians 1:18, and it reads, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Who are being saved. He didn't say who are saved. So the person said, didn't I tell you? But I've shown you three passages that say, we have already been saved. So how do we explain that? It is to put fact that there is, put into it that there are facts about phases of salvation. The ongoing phase belongs to those who are already believers in Christ. Now this present phase of salvation that the apostle is talking about here involves continual deliverance from sins. Sin salvation is definitely concerned with deliverance from sin, as indicated in the declaration of Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. It is, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from what? Their sins. That's not a physical deliverance, it's a spiritual issue. So the last phase then of salvation is in the future. In the future. So the apostle could present salvation as something that is yet to take place. As in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. So you see, by turning you to that passage, we have now looked at the three phases of our salvation: a done deal, a continuous work, and yet a future work. So Romans 5:10 says, for if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now this final salvation, the future one, means that we will ultimately be delivered from the power and the presence of sin, as well as from God's judgment or wrath. As long as we are on this planet, we are not free from the presence of God's judgment or his wrath. Because when I sin or you sin, we come under his wrath on this planet. But when we go into the ultimate salvation, that will never happen. Because we are now in a state where we are not in the presence of sin, and therefore can never sin. That will be the ultimate meaning of our salvation. So all I'm saying is, although we're saved, but we still succumb to sin. And so we draw God's judgment. But when the final salvation takes place,
we will no longer be under the control and power of sin, and so there will no longer be any possibility or any possible punishment for us once eternal, the final phase of our salvation takes place. In any event then, the point that we're emphasizing is the facts. The apostle wrote down the sentence, "It is by grace you have been saved," right after the declaration that God regenerated us, is simply to remind us that part of what it means to be saved is regeneration. That's part of what it means. That is, of course, impartation of a new life. Of course, we have indicated that regeneration is the first work of God, the apostle presented in this section of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, that we have started considering. And at the introduction, I told you there are three things that God, the apostle tells us God did for us in this section. The second work then of God, the apostle gave in the passage that we are considering, is making us joint participants with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Although our actual resurrection is still in the future, but he's made us already joint participants. It is this action of God that is described then in the first clause of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, where it says, "And God raised us up with Christ." Now this sentence may be interpreted in several ways in relation to the preceding verse because of the Greek particle that begins verse 6 that is often translated "and" in our English versions. Now some consider that Greek particle as explanatory, that is, that it provides further explanation to what the apostle wrote in verse 5 about being made alive, since the Greek particle can be used in an explanatory sense. That's why they give that explanation. Now others consider the particle as introducing further parallels between Christ's physical resurrection and the ascension, and the believer's resurrection and ascension. This is a parallel. Still, others consider it as being used to resume a discourse that has been interrupted. Now, it seems to me that the apostle inserted the sentence that's in parenthetical at the end of verse 5. That is, it is better then, because of that, it is better to consider the word "and" as being used here to resume a discourse after it has been interrupted. He started talking about regeneration. He went into, "For by grace you've been saved." That's an interruption. Then he comes back and continues what God has done for us. So for that reason, I believe it is to be taken as resuming a discourse. Now, regardless of how one views the Greek particle, there is a sense that the apostle describes the work of God in a progressive or orderly fashion. God first imparts life in us in union with Christ. Then because Christ died and was resurrected, so following our regeneration, we are to be made participants in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although that is still a future event. You see, the expression "raise up with" is translated from a Greek word that is used three times in the New Testament, once in this passage in Ephesians and twice in Colossians. Now the word really literally means to awaken or to rise up together with someone, usually of course asleep. However, in the New Testament it is used figuratively in the sense of to raise with from physical or spiritual death. So it has the sense of resurrection with Jesus Christ, as the apostle used the Greek word in Colossians. I'm going to show you the two passages. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's begin there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. He reads, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Yeah, used the word is used, raised him from the dead. Drop to Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. Colossians 3 verse 1 reads, Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For something that we have a hard time doing. To be heavenly minded. It's a difficulty for us humans. I'm talking about believers. But that's what we're commanded. Now, it is in the sense of resurrection, though, that the word is used also in Ephesians 2, verse 6, that we're studying. So, the apostle, in writing, God raised us up with Christ, actually means that we will share in Christ's resurrection in the future. In other words, God's work in view here concerns the future resurrection that he will bring about with respect to believers. So it is our interpretation that the sentence, God raised us up with Christ, refers to our future resurrection that God will bring about. Now this interpretation causes a problem to some because the apostle did not use a future tense in the Greek. Instead, he used an aorist tense. Now, an aorist tense normally presents an action of a verb as a snapshot event, portraying the action simply and in a summary fashion without respect to any process. Again, the best way, I've illustrated that in the past and I will continue to use that because that's the best way to tell you about this kind of aorist tense in the Greek. You jump up, somebody snaps. They see that picture. You are up in the air. That's all it says. It doesn't tell us how you got up there. It doesn't tell us whether you came down. It just, you were there. It captured that moment. That's something the aorist can do. But when it's used in a certain form, then it can tell us about something that happened in the past. So, in certain way, you can say, oh yeah, you jumped up. And you were captured. So its usage here in our passage requires that we interpret the action of raising us up with Christ as something that occurred in the past. That is that our resurrection has already occurred. Just like what I just described. You jumped up, someone snapped you. You're in the air. So we can say you jumped. It doesn't say any other thing. You jumped. That's all we know for fact. You've jumped. So in this same thing, what he's saying, using the aorist here means, you are resurrected. That's what he says. You are resurrected. And that's, you know, then, because of what I just said, that lies a problem. Because he said, you resurrected. You've been captured. You've shown as having resurrected. So the thing why it is a problem is, how could a future event be understood as having taken place? See, that's where the problem comes. Because like I explained to you, using an aorist means, yeah, you're resurrected. Really? Furthermore, of course, the apostle also presents resurrection of believers as a future event in some passages in his epistle. You take, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Now again, as you're turning into this, these are things that a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God has to struggle with. Because people read one part of the Bible and they read another and say they're conflicted. They are not. It's a matter of knowing what is what. So I've just read in the areas where it says, you've been raised up with Christ. Now we're going to read where you say, I mean, it's going to take place. So here, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14 reads, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. So here's the problem. You say, he already raised you? And here we read, he's going to raise you. Which is it? See, that's what people may say. They say, oh yeah, the Bible is full of contradiction. No, it's not. Anyway, probably, to deal with this problem, many interpret the passage in a way they think they get it out of it. They say, well, you see, that sentence, God raised us up with Christ, of Ephesians 2, verse 6, to mean that God raised us to spiritual life. To spiritual life. Because Christ was resurrected. That's how they deal with it. Now, this interpretation is no doubt included in what the sentence means. They cannot fully account for the fact that the Greek verb translated raised up contains the sense of being raised from physical death or the sense of waking someone up together with another. So a fuller interpretation of the sentence is to take it to mean that we will be resurrected with Jesus Christ at a future time. That would be the best way to take what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 verse 6. Now this will imply that if being raised to spiritual life at the present time is also included. For no one can experience future resurrection with Christ without having been regenerated. Now, this is some of those things that we have to struggle with. So the question that really we have to answer is, if the apostle meant future resurrection in Christ, why did he not use the future tense? Why did he use the aorist tense that implies an event has already taken place? Why did he do that? So we'll go to, that's why now Greek becomes important. You can read all this you want in English. You're not going to get what I'm going to explain to you now. Our first answer is that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use the aorist tense here to convey the certainty of our future resurrection. To express a certainty. Grammatically, an aorist tense, an indicative what we call, can be used to describe an event that is not yet past as though it were already completed because of the action is so certain to occur. Now I can illustrate this to you. It's a very crude illustration, but it may get you a little bit to think about what I'm saying until we look at the passage in the scripture. Let me use this human, crude, but weak illustration. You see a woman pregnant, probably 5, 6, 8 months. Generally, as human, that's why I say it's human. Generally, we'll say, we are certain that woman is going to give a birth. That's what we do normally. So you can say, oh, she gave birth to a baby boy. Has she given birth yet? No. But we are certain that's what's going to happen. So you can say that. That's a crude way because we know being human, all kinds of things can happen. There's no guarantee. But that's just a way to help us see that, yes, you can talk about something that's in the future because you are certain it's going to happen. Now you can say, I'm already in heaven. As we're going to see in the next thing God did, you can say, I'm already in heaven. Are you? No, you're not. But you are so certain you're going to be. So you can say that. Is that arrogance? I don't think so. But anyway, let me give you an illustration from the Bible where we see the same thing where the apostle talks about something in the future as certain. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. This has to do with describing God's actions with respect to the elect. Romans 8, verse 30. It reads, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Huh. Now, you say those he destined, you say, yeah, I have been destined. He called. Yeah, the gospel has been given to me, regeneration has taken place. I have been put right with God. I'm justified. But he said, those he justified, he also glorified. Now that's the problem. Have you been glorified? That hasn't happened yet. See, the expression he glorified is in the aorist tense in the Greek. The glorification of believer is still in the future. But the apostle was so certain that those who have been put right with God will be glorified that he stated it as something that has already taken place. You know, see, these are things that when you understand them, your salvation is never in doubt if you are actually saved. They're never in doubt. Never. So that's why the apostle says, you are glorified. You haven't reached there yet. None of us has. So it should not be strange to us then that the apostle stated resurrection of believers as something that has occurred because he was so certain of its occurrence. Now the idea of certainty of resurrection is also conveyed through the apostle in that Romans chapter 6 verse 8. Romans chapter 6 verse 5. Romans chapter 6 verse 5. He reads, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. See that's certainty. He knows if you're a believer, you'll be resurrected. That's certain. So he can say, in what we're studying Ephesians 2:6, it's already taken place. And it's what we say, it's a done deal. So there's no if, no but about it. If you're a believer, it is guaranteed that you will be resurrected. It's guaranteed. Nothing will change that. So that's the first answer. Why did he use the aorist tense? To state something that is so certain to occur. Our second answer is that the apostle, in presenting a future resurrection as having already taken place, conveyed the uniqueness of Christianity and God's mystery that is involved with our salvation. Furthermore, it attests to the fact that our scripture is given by the Holy Spirit, since no human mind could conceive such a concept of saying that we have already resurrected with Christ, implying of course that we are in union with Christ. See, such a concept is foreign to human mind. That's why we have all this time we say it's conflicting. Because that kind of thing is foreign to us. So Paul is not smart enough to come up with that. and no human being is. So we know that our scripture is from God, who can tell things in the future, bring it to us in the present, with assurance. So, you see, if you think about it, Jesus Christ died and resurrected about 2,000 years ago. So it is hard to conceive how you, living today, as a believer, could have participated in his resurrection when our resurrection is yet in the future. But that is what the apostle asserted because the Holy Spirit gave it to him. He could not have come up with that kind of thought on his own. That's my point. Proving that the Holy Spirit, or that he wrote, as the Holy Spirit directed him. Anyway, it is because we are in union with Christ that the sentence, God raised us up with Christ, is to be understood as a reference to our participation in Christ's resurrection. Our third answer, we still answer, why did he use aorist? Our third answer, why he, in other words, you don't have to put aorist in your note, why did he say it's already done? Our third answer, as to the reason the apostle used the aorist tense that implies that our resurrection has already taken place, is to convey that our salvation is secured in Christ. That's the third reason. To say your salvation is secured in Christ. For you see, if we have already participated in Jesus' resurrection, there is no way for us not to experience that final resurrection that is our expectation, as the scripture assures us. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. First Corinthians chapter 15 verses 51 through 53 reads, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So we are assured of this resurrection, for which we're going to have a different body than what we have now. The one that will never ache. Our bodies ache now. So the point is that there's no way that those who are declared as having participated in Christ's resurrection at this time will not experience the final resurrection, implying that our salvation is secured in Christ. In any event, the second action then of God on our behalf is this participation in Christ's resurrection. A third work of God for us in our passage of study is that of seating us with Christ in heaven. It is this work of God for us that is given in the verbal phrase of Ephesians 2 verse 6. You say, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, the expression seated with is translated from a Greek verb that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. It is used in the sense of sitting down with someone in Luke chapter 22 verse 55. Luke chapter 22 verse 55.
And hold on to Luke though. Luke 22 verse 55 reads, "But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them." That is a Greek word translated seated us with him. So here in our passage of Ephesians 2:6, the sense is that of causing someone to sit down with another. Again, there is a progression to what the apostle described as God's work. God first regenerated us, that is, imparted life to us. Then he resurrected us. And finally, he seated us in heaven with Christ. Now the apostle has asserted something that has already taken place because of Jesus Christ. We are in union with Christ, but Christ is seated in heaven, as the scripture conveys. So we are also seated in heaven. Now think about it. I'm coming to that anyway. This is for one thing. This is another way of conveying the doctrine of being in union with Christ. You know that you are on this earth. As I'm teaching now, you're sitting on the pew, right? But the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, said that you are already seated in heaven with Christ. Think about it. Can a human mind really comprehend that? You're sitting on this chair now, see? The Holy Spirit, you're already seated in heaven. Now that's some, in other words, this is another profound statement that sets the Christian faith apart from any other religion of the world. So profound that a human being can be on this planet and yet is already sitting with Christ. That is something our human mind cannot fathom. It's true. Just because I can explain it, then I can understand it, doesn't mean it's not true. It is true. That's what has happened. Now those, you see, those of them who seek to attain relationship with God based on their works can never be certain that they will be in heaven. See, once you are saved, it's not that you become arrogant about it. You can walk around with confidence. I'm going to be in heaven. Now notice what I say, once you are saved. There are many who claim to be saved, they are really not saved. But once you are saved, you can walk around with confidence. I'm going to be in heaven. I know I'm going there. Why? You see, I'm already in heaven. And I say, well, you're out of your mind. You say, yeah, I am. But I know what I'm telling you. Because that's what the Bible tells me. I'm already in heaven. I'm already seated. Why? Because you see, I'm in Christ. That's the only reason I'm in heaven now. I'm in Christ. But you know, you're in your religion, whatever that is, but I'm in Christ. And that's why I'm in heaven now. When it's all said and done, we'll see. So, anyway though, what does really the apostle mean when he wrote in and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus? Now to begin with, the word seated is used as an imagery for exaltation or an imagery for honor. Since being seated in a special seat in a banquet, for example, conveys special honor as implied in our Lord's statement in Luke chapter 20 verse 46. Luke 20 verse 46 reads, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes
and love to be greeted in the marketplaces. I have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. Now you know that. I mean, those of, if you've ever attended any kind of banquets, you know, one professional or otherwise, you know, the place of honor, those who sit at the head table, they are the people sitting in the place of honor. So being seated there makes you important, so to say. You're being placed in a position of honor. So then, because being seated, though, conveys the image of exaltation. Then when the apostle wrote, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, he meant that we will be exalted in the future with Christ. That is, we will be in heaven. That's just one word saying that. We will be in heaven. He was so certain of it that he wrote that we have already been exalted with Christ. Now the word seated is in the aorist tense in the Greek. So those who interpret raising us together with Christ as being raised to spiritual life because of Christ also interpret being seated with Christ as a reference to spiritual exaltation that is brought about because of Christ's exaltation. Again, this interpretation is included in the future exaltation, in that no one will experience future exaltation with Christ if that person has not at the present experienced spiritual exaltation. Everyone that has been saved has already been exalted spiritually because you've now moved from being dead to being alive, for one thing. So our explanation for the use of the aorist tense that I gave you before in describing our future resurrection applies equally to this future exaltation in view in our particular passage. The fact then that we are seated in heaven even as we speak is clearly a doctrine that recognizes our position or our union with Christ, as it does not make sense literally to say that the person on earth is already in heaven. But the Holy Spirit, who the apostle tells us, we are already in heaven. That to me is another assurance of the security of our salvation. We cannot be seated in heaven only to leave it and be seated in hell. That's not going to happen. So, what I'm saying is that this doctrine of being in union with Christ is one that gives us certainty of our eternal salvation. We are in heaven by virtue of our position in Christ, but we will eventually be in heaven with a resurrection body, so that the promise of our Lord to the disciples will be realized. For he indicated we will be where he is, according to John chapter 12, verse 26. And hold on to John. John reads, whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now the same promise is reiterated in Jesus' promise of coming back for believers. Still in John, look at chapter 14, verse 3. John chapter 14, verse 3 reads, "And if I go and and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So with this third walk then of God for us, we have then ended our consideration of the first major point of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 10, which is that there are three things God did for us in Christ. A second major point is that God's actions have eternal purpose. Now it is impossible for God to do anything without a purpose. And to some extent, we can say that a normal human being does not do anything without a purpose. If you're a normal human being, or you don't do anything without the purpose or a reason, whether good or bad, nevertheless, there's a purpose to what we do. So I'm saying that when we do things, we have explicitly stated purpose or implied purpose. There's usually a reason or purpose that drives us to action. For example, we can be nice to someone else either because of an anticipated benefit or because as believers we want to obey God's instruction. Similarly, when people do bad things to others, there's also a purpose for such. It could be that the person is driven by hatred. The purpose is to harm or destroy the object of hatred. Or in case of criminal act, it might be to benefit from a person's possessions. In other words, people don't commit crime really without a purpose. Doesn't mean it's right. They have a purpose. So the reality is that even when we humans do things, we do things with a purpose or reason. Now, if you do anything without a purpose and reason, then immediately realize you're not a normal human being at that instant. See, that's wonderful. Remember what we talked about on Wednesday about what it means to be a human. So we are God's image. So it follows that in absolute sense, we can be sure that God does nothing without a purpose, no matter how bad what he does appears to us. It doesn't mean it's bad, it's just the way it appears to us. Now the scripture provides us examples to convince us that God does nothing or does not do anything or bring about a situation without a purpose. Take the case of Abraham. The Lord ordered him to leave the country of his birth in Genesis chapter 12 verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 verse 1. And looking at time, we pick it up after break.